Do you guys ever, when you read and watch the news on a daily basis, do you ever just truly get scared for your family, for yourself, and also for the church? Man, I tell you, I do. There are times when I look at the church and I think, man, there used to be 140,000 people in this thing. And now I look upon a church that's been decimated in worldly terms. And yes, I understand that there are a few that actually like it this way. I see a world that seems to be contracting, where violence and the drug culture are the norm in our schools, in our music, in our entertainment, in our media. I see a major Christian church that is actually struggling to even remain relevant in this world. Governments of this world are on edge by so many variables that it's almost mind-boggling to comprehend. The threat of war is very real in the world in which we live in. And the rumors of war seem to be rampant and, most of all, true, right? I must confess, I do get a bit nostalgic for my daughter. Why? Well, I remember when I was a kid, I was able to ride my bike wherever I pleased, as long as I pleased, and as long as I made it home by dinner, I was good with my mom. We never even locked our doors, ever. My front door stayed open the entire time. In fact, we closed it at night, but it was basically unlocked. I knew just about every one of our neighbors within a stone's throw. My daughter, no. And in fact, I would spend countless hours, not in a row, but countless hours with a retired neighbor across the street. His name is Mr. Ouellette. And I would listen to him on his front porch, mind you, I was a little guy, tell me stories of his life and old stories of his Mercedes-Benz that he was so proud of. And he would play his ukulele for me on that front porch. And I still have that ukulele to this day. I'm sure we all share the same desire of wanting our families to be free from the problems of this world, from the Satan-inspired culture, from the world of ultra-liberal propaganda and all of its trappings, right? Well, I'm sure I'm not alone in my thoughts. So I thought, in the light of national and world events, I thought I'd speak on the need, and as a reminder, that we should be living courageously and in the boldness of Christ as we draw closer to literal end-time events. First, I feel it necessary to remind us all what's in store very soon for this country, and as we all know, all the other countries that will share her fate that is coming. And this is just going to be a reminder, a refresher. I know we know all these facts. Ezekiel 37 and verses 15 through 28. You know, mind, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but if you like, Ezekiel 37 verses 15 through 28 basically describes the reunion of all 12 tribes of Israel in Jerusalem just after the return of Jesus Christ. And in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, it says it this way. Jeremiah 30 and verse 3. Let's see. I can actually read it. It's funny. I have a hard time reading the pages of my Bible in Atlanta because the lighting is so bad, you know. But here it's well lit, and I can actually see. So Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, it says it this way. For behold, the days are coming that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So basically, God is indicating that He will allow the future descendants of ancient Israel and Judah to fall into captivity. We know this. It is actually known as Jacob's trouble. And that He would also rescue some of them from that trouble, i.e. the place of safety. And in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, it says, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble that he shall be saved out of it. Now, who's he? Well, for the sake of time in the sermon, we all know this is talking of the United States, Britain, Canada, and all the other British descendant peoples who are the modern day descendants of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And God reveals that such a time of trouble would occur at that time of the end in Daniel 12:1, which I will actually read here. It says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." This is talking of the people of God, the place of safety. Now, I'd like to quote from our booklet, Revelation Unveiled, says, "This and other prophecies indicate that Satan's wrath during the last days will be directed not only towards faithful Christians, the church, but also towards the ethnic descendants of all of Israel, the Jews as well as the descendants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, whose identity Satan has never forgotten," as we all know. To be clear, there's a lot to be afraid of in the near future, as well as now, but especially in our near future. And you know, I'm going to transition here slightly. It's funny how God works with us all, isn't it? I mean, individually. I mean, he interacts with us all in different ways. I remember a few years ago when Psalm 23, which was mentioned today, at my uncle's funeral. This was probably 3 or 4 years ago. They read Psalm 23. And this may sound terrible, but I kind of laughed within myself as they were reading it, because I was in the midst of preparing the sermon back then. Okay, Psalm 23. Now, when I was a little boy, I used to be terrorized at the very thought of growing up. I really was. Because I actually thought we'd be in the place of safety by now. I thought I would be lonely, unmarried, and just, you know, living in whatever time as I was growing up. And you know what? As time passed, fast forward to the present day, I now realize that God wants us to radiate Psalm 23 in our very lives. Now, we'll get to Psalm 23 in a few moments, but for now, God wants his kids to live in absolute confidence and absolute peace, even when we're faced with the toughest trials of our lives now and to come, and they are to come. Remember back in Ephesians 6, I'm just going to note it here, where Paul asked the people to pray for boldness for him. Of all people, who I don't think Paul really had to pray for boldness, but he did, so he could preach with boldness and power. This is Paul we're talking about here. Again, I don't think there was anyone more bold than Paul in Scripture. And in Acts 4, verses 29 through 31, Acts 4, 29 through 31, Peter and John, they did the same thing, right? And they went everywhere with boldness. And in verse 13 of Acts 4, the people were astonished at the boldness of Peter and John. They were astonished. When was the last time someone literally was astonished by our boldness? Ask yourself that. This is a very personal question to me and to all of us. You know, we can be very educated in the Word. We can know a lot. But if we lack boldness in that knowledge, it can be a frightful thing. Is that who we are? I'm talking to myself as well. Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28 through 28, 27, 28, Paul says, Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28, let's see, it says, It says, I'm going to read what I have. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In verse 28, NIV version here, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. And that's kind of a biggie for me. But that you will be saved, and by that, by God. So what does it say there? Did you catch the last part of that? When people see that we are fearless and that we are bold in our convictions, that's when they will be convicted of their sins. Right? Paul is encouraging Christians to live with great courage rather than fear. It is my belief that when the church truly becomes fearless and bold in our proclamation, God will begin to do miraculous things through all of us. Right? Make no mistake, this is no small topic, literally. Satan wants the church to be scared, to crouch back, to recoil, but never to live in boldness and confidence in our faith and in what we believe. Satan wants doubt in our God to reign in our thoughts and hearts. He wants you to doubt that God will shepherd His people. You know, I truly believe that's why God called Mr. Armstrong when He did. Because God knew that Mr. Armstrong would be bold and be courageous and be convicted of the truth. Now, does that mean that Mr. Armstrong had no faults? Absolutely not. He was a man. He had faults, and we all know it. But God used him because he was bold, and he was fearless, and he was courageous to preach the truth in a very dark world, especially then. Now, did God bless Abraham because he was timid? No. Same thing. I'm sure most of us have had stories read to us of the Bible as we were kids. Stories like Noah's Ark, Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, David and Goliath, and on and on, Daniel and the lion's den, and on it goes. And I think back when you first heard of all of these great stories, what was your reaction? I know what mine was. I was struck with a sense of awe, of splendor. It's like, man, my God can do anything. Really? David there with the lion's den, they're just ready to tear him apart? I mean, I can remember, even when I read stories of my daughter, she was basically awestruck at the stories back then. But things have a way of changing over time, doesn't it? We want sermons of prophecy, sermons that make us feel good about ourselves. It's almost like as we've grown too mature for those children's stories, if you will. Like Jonah and the great fish, David and Goliath. And I have to ask, are those stories, literally, are they still relevant in every one of us? Do they ring true in our minds? Do you still believe that Elijah called down fire from heaven? Think of that story, if you will. Well, when was the last time you just dwelled on that story of Elijah? And it's a pretty big one. Can you picture in your mind's eye what happened in 1 Kings 18, in verses 20 through 40? We'll spend a little bit of time there. If you want to go ahead and traverse your way over to 1 Kings and verses 18, 20 through 40. I'm just going to highlight a few of these passages. But if you want to follow along, feel free. Elijah confronts the story of Israel, the children of Israel there, as you may recall, and 450 prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. He told the prophets of Baal, you build your altar to your God and make an offering to your God, and I'll do the same. And he who answers with fire, he is God. So they did. He let the prophets of Baal, they started, they went first. They did their thing and nothing happened. Right? You remember that? And then after a while, things started to really get bad. They started cutting themselves and yelling and creating such an upheaval. Still, nothing happened. Elijah, what was he doing? Well, he was just sitting there watching, mocking them. So go ahead, do what you got to do. So Elijah repaired the altar, which they tore down, the altar of the Lord there, and he had broken down. And then he placed the wood in order, laid the pieces of the bull on that altar. And then he begins to pour water on the altar. I know we know the story. I'm just rehearsing it here. And then he dug a trench around that. And he poured water in the trench, soaking the entire thing. Then at the time of the traditional evening sacrifice, Elijah called on the Lord to take the sacrifice so the people would know that he was God, turning, hopefully, the hearts of the people back to God. And all of a sudden, fire came down and burnt the sacrifice, burnt the tabernacle, and the stones, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. Elijah, just a few notes on Elijah here. Elijah is the most mentioned prophet in the New Testament and is the very prominent figure in the New Testament as well. And also in Malachi, Elijah is talked about as the one preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And in John, people ask John the Baptist if he was the coming Elijah. Remember that? And in Matthew 17, at the time of the Transfiguration, who was there? Well, it was Elijah and Moses in that transfiguration. Remember? He's also the only one of five people in the entirety of the Bible who raised someone from the dead. Do you know who the other four are? I'll go ahead and give them to you. It's Elisha, Jesus Christ, Peter, and Paul. Now, I wanted to briefly go over that story of Elijah just to make this one point. I've recently discovered my new favorite verse in the Bible. Are you ready for it? I know you're on pins and needles. It's James 5:17. James 5:17. And it's just kind of a pull quote from James 5:17. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature like you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it would rain. He prayed earnestly that it would rain. Did you get that? He was a man with a nature like us. He was no superhero. You see, I love this verse because it reminds me that Elijah was a person just like me. I know I said that, but it's true. Like all of the greats of the Bible. Peter, Paul, and you name it, David. I know as carnal beings, we also like to place characters in the Bible on some sort of superhuman nature or level, right? I mean, like we could never do what David did. Well, think about that. As if Noah and David or even Elijah was some sort of superhero, and that at the time of superheroes has long passed us. Right? Only present in the pages of our Bible. Well, but doing that completely and utterly diminishes the very power that resides in every one of us if we're baptized and had hands laid upon us. But what does it say about Elijah in James 5:17? The latter part of it says that he prayed earnestly, feverishly, I think another translation says. Now that's it, right? That's the ticket. Living feverishly and boldly in Christ. There's one trait of growing older in the church is that we tend to think more responsibly, don't we? I mean, this is kind of the way I've been in times past. Why? Well, we all still need to earn a living. We have our daily lives that we get involved in, right? And we also like to be liked. And sometimes being bold in what we believe in our faith drives people away. But that's what we're called to do. When we gather together on the Sabbath, every Sabbath and wherever, we're to encourage one another, we are to encourage each other with our very own testimonies of what God has done in our own lives. Why? Because we strengthen each other in those testimonies that God has done through us. That's one of the major reasons why we're here. I mean, there's one back there. I mean, man, that's an incredible story as well, right? We're here to uplift and encourage each other so we can live more boldly in Christ. But it's so easy to come to church discouraged sometimes, right? Man, I've been there. There are times when I've walked around just moping. All I could do is think about my own little physical problems or whatever I have. But that's why I come to church. To get over that, right? Well, in doing that, that diminishes the very power that resides in me and you. And when we start to worry about all the things of this world and not encourage each other and to come to be encouraged. Lately I've begun to fight and fight a little more against the attitude of gloom. I simply refuse to listen to Satan's broadcast anymore. I know I'm talking about myself. I've become a little more keenly aware of that broadcast because it is everywhere and it's prevalent with everything that we do. I'm also very much aware of what God has done through ordinary human beings, not through the pages of the Bible, but through all of us. I mean, there are so many stories of God's work in our lives, in our congregation here and in Atlanta, that is unbelievable. You know, I sometimes forget about all the story of what God has done through the pages of the Bible and what He has done through our lives. You know, I'm not saying, if we don't believe that James 5 and 17, if we do not believe that, and we place David and Elijah on some sort of superhuman pedestal, and we are diminishing the power that resides in us. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but that's kind of my point today. I'm not saying that Mr. Holliday, if he goes to the church picnic in a few weeks, is going to walk down to the shore of Lake Alatoona, to the bank there, and part the lake, and then have us all walk across on dry land. That's not my point. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. I'm saying all of the greats of the Bible prayed earnestly, as I mentioned earlier in James 5:17, and had childlike faith that we had when we were kids, and had that sense of awe and wonder as we had as kids. They all did, and I pray that we do as well. God did impart His Holy Spirit on a few in the Old Testament for His will to be enacted at that time. But at Pentecost, that changed everything, right? Pentecost changed everything for all of mankind, making it possible for all who have truly repented and are baptized and had God's hand and had hands laid upon them, receiving His Holy Spirit, receiving that same power that resided in all of those greats of the Bible. You and I should walk in the very same boldness as Elijah, as Noah did, as Moses did, as Peter, Paul, and all of those that you may think of. That's why Psalm 23 is so beautiful to me. I know it's a well-known chapter and a well-known passage, but that's the point, right? But I'd like to read through it, and I'd like to take it in for the beauty that resides in those words. I don't want to break it down because sometimes we can exegete the very meaning and the beauty out of a passage. I want us to get the entirety of the chapter. Why? It's like trying to exegete Humpty Dumpty, as an example. If you ever think about that story, I mean, who in the world is Humpty Dumpty in the first place? I mean, what in the world was he doing sitting up on the wall? I mean, it was an egg of all things. Why in the world did he even think he needed to be up on a wall? I guess he was an egg. Was he an egg? I mean, and then when he fell, how did he fall? Why did he fall? And who in the world, why in the world were the horses there? And what were the horses going to play in repairing Humpty Dumpty? I mean, of all things. I mean, so if you think about what I did, I just destroyed that story of that little sweet little nursery rhyme, right? I don't want to do that to Psalm 23. I don't. So if you're there, we'll go ahead and read. We'll go through Psalm 23. I may point out a few things here, but I want to convey the overall peace, confidence, and the boldness in the tone of the author, David. And I want us to really soak it in, okay? Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now remember, this is the God who created everything. He's there leading you and I. In verse 3, He, God, restores my soul when life is beating me up and tearing me apart. He leads me in the paths of the righteousness for His name's sake. In verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Notice here, I'll just break here. He didn't say or doesn't say that He's going to lead us away from the valley, right? He didn't say, you know what? It doesn't really say, you know, I'm good because, you know, I know some kung fu. Or I've got a 45 on my hip. No. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The author is saying, I'll just sit at this table with my head anointed with oil and my cup is overflowing in the presence of my enemies, mocking my enemies, just as Elijah did at the top of that mountain. And I'm going to continue. I know goodness and mercy will follow me for the rest of my life, no matter what God allows me to go through. And when Christ returns, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His rod and staff comforts me. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, sometimes we tend to forget this passage, right? But it's so true. Is that us? Is that me right now? Are we walking like that every day? Do we have the peace and confidence and boldness of the author of Psalm 23? Now, just as a reminder, we are citizens of a literal kingdom that resides in heaven right now, because that's where Christ and the government are. But that kingdom is coming to this earth. And right now, we are ambassadors of that kingdom. We have no part in this world. Yes, we're a part of it, but we're called out of it because we are not citizens of this world, of this kingdom, Satan's kingdom. Nothing can truly hurt us because the enemies of my kingdom can and will Nothing can truly hurt us because the armies of my kingdom can and will totally subdue and replace every kingdom on this earth. Is that a reality to us? Is that real? It should be. So if and when I walk through that valley, the only thing that matters is that I walk boldly, remaining faithful to my King. And He will take care of me in whatever manner that He sees fit. The problem is we as carnal beings naturally try to avoid the walk through that valley, don't we? We try and avoid that at all costs. Well, it's because we're okay when God lies us down in green pastures, right? We're okay with that. Or lies us beside still waters. But not so much when He leads us through the valley. Not a good thing for us in our minds. Satan plays on our fears because fear leads to doubt, and doubt leads, and most of the time, to flight. And then, boom, Satan has you and I. right where he wants us. Do you remember when Elijah, full of the boldness and fearless in front of the prophets of Baal? Remember that? Calling down fire from heaven and then wiping out 450 prophets of Baal. An incredible story, right? I don't know about you, but I would be incredibly fearless. I mean, I would be walking on water at that point. If you read the rest of the story, some of you may remember Paul Harvey. He always had a little thing on the radio called The Rest of the Story. Well, this is it. If you'll notice in 1 Kings 19, if you want to follow along, 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2, Jezebel heard that Elijah slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal. And she sent a message to Elijah saying, in verse 2, 1 Kings 19, verse 2, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And what did Elijah do? He freaked. He literally lost it. It says in verse 3 that Elijah ran for his life to Beersheba, the southernmost part of the kingdom there. He kept running and even prayed under a broom bush in verse 4 that God would take his life because he felt he was no better than his fathers. After all of that that God had done through him, remember, and that now he sits terrified of Jezebel and the king, kind of diminishes what just happened through him, right? What God had just done to him. After all that God had done through him, he was caught up in doubt and despair, precisely what Satan wanted at that time. And then an angel came to him and said in verse 9, "What are you doing here? What are you doing?" Do you remember that? Verse 9. Elijah thought he was the only one left, if you remember, if you read the whole account. He thought he was the only one left in Israel that followed God and not the Baals. God was patient with Elijah. In verse 11, God told Elijah to stand up on the mountain before the Lord. Then things started to really get interesting. If you're following along, God passed by him and caused an incredibly strong wind that tore into that mountain with rocks flying all over the place. Because I don't know if you can imagine this, but I mean the thing was just going crazy. Then an earthquake, and then a fire. And when all this noise and commotion was going on, then all of a sudden, a still, small voice whispered to Elijah, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And I can imagine God was thinking, "Don't you remember what I just did through you? And you're afraid of this woman and the king? I mean, really?" So God reminded Elijah that he, God, was the God of the universe at that time, basically, and was with him and told him to go and continue in his work with boldness. And that is exactly what Elijah did. My point with all of this is that God is patient with us. He is. Just as Psalm 23 reminds us, what do we have to fear? God will lead us beside still waters and absolutely through the valleys. And that you and I should never, ever devalue the very power that resides in all of us. And also in all the greats of the Bible. You are no different than David. You are no different than Peter or Paul or any of the other examples that you can think of. Yes, God used all of the greats for a very specific purpose for his will on this earth. Yes, that's true. I have to ask, where would the church be if the people of God throughout history never walked with boldness and were fearless in the face of the absolute death, which has happened throughout history, walking through their very own valleys over and over again, courageously throughout history? Yes, absolutely, Jacob's trouble is coming. It's upon us very soon. But you have exactly what Elijah had: God's Holy Spirit. So what do we have to fear, really? Let's give one another courage every time that we can as we face our soon coming valleys. Rest assured, they are to come and have come. Our God has foretold it. But you know, in the end, we win.